How many of you guys are theological Twitter people, online people that follow kind of what's going on? We got those two nerds back there. Sorry. Is that a thing? It is a thing. Well, then, most of you probably won't relate to what I'm about to say. So if you're completely lost, I'll just go a different direction. How many of you know who Francis Chan is? It's a little more. We quadrupled our group there. Well, this week, he was making the rounds on social media. Not him personally, but a video of him that got a lot of people excited for different reasons and in different ways. Where he was saying, one, how he kind of discovered how important the Lord's Supper was. Something that he felt he neglected or didn't prioritize over the years. But then he said, for 1,500 years of the church, people believed the same thing, that this was, literally the body and blood of Christ, to which, the Twitter sphere went crazy. So if you were, Roman Catholic, you're like, Francis Chan is going to come home any day now, and become a Roman Catholic. If you were Reformed-ish or evangelical, it was like Francis Chan's become a Catholic and now he can no longer be listened to because he's saying crazy things. And yet, I think what should have been the reaction of most, and was the reaction of a couple, there were a couple, Lutherans in the back raising their hands like, hey, we believe that too. We don't think we're, going to hell or anything. And then some Reformed folks, thankfully there are some still in our midst who, read the confessions and Reformers were like, while we may not phrase it that exact way, the idea that it's the body and blood of Christ shouldn't be a shocking reality. Now you hear that, and maybe you're shocked to hear that, even as we begin this study. I want to read something. I used to do this as a thought experiment, but I've talked about it so much that it doesn't work as well anymore. But this is, so I want to read this, and the first time, let me just read it, and then we'll see what you think. It says, to represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of his body, and wine as the sacrament of his blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so we truly receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and the true blood of Christ, our only Savior. What tradition do you think that's from? Who do you think wrote that? No guesses. We got a Calvin up here. Any other guesses? So that's an article out of the Belgic Confession, which, for those of you who don't know, the continental Reformed churches, Dutch Reformed, the German Reformed churches, and so forth, all held to three confessions, what we call the three forms of unity. And the Belgic Confession is one of those confessions. And in that, this is their statement, or the beginning of their statement, on the Lord's Supper. And again, we're going to have to get a lot of context to this as we go forward. You'll notice the language. If you were to say to someone, when we eat the Lord's Supper, we eat the true body and the true blood of Christ, and you were to put that on Twitter, what would they say? Yeah, you must be a Roman Catholic, or you're at least going Eastern Orthodox if you're not into the Pope thing. But what you're not is a Protestant. But again, that's just a radical misunderstanding of Protestantism. We have so far fallen from our original moorings that even this week during this whole debate, a website that had the first word in its web address was Reformed, it was upset because Chan said, it's more than just, a spiritual or a symbolic reality. And they're like, well, no. It is just symbolic. To which, if you were to say that to Calvin, if you went up to John Calvin and said, the Lord's Supper is just a symbol, what do you think he'd say? I could tell you what he said. He said concerning this reality that Zwingli, who I don't think Calvin read carefully, to be honest, he said in that I don't think Zwingli was as radical on this as what happened afterward. He says, you know, Zwingli believes they're just bare and empty symbols, and then went on to say he believed him so, quote, stupid, that he did not continue to read the rest of his treatise on the Lord's Supper because it was just basically not worth his time. And that for him, that was an utter rejection of what they were trying to do in the Reformation. And so there became a pretty hard, you know, division along certain lines in that regard. We're not today going to talk about, you know, metaphysics or, you know, what do we get in the Lord's Supper. That will come in due time. But I think it's pretty obvious if you look at the state of Christendom that, unfortunately, the one thing that is supposed to be the most unifying factor of our service, the table, has historically been what has caused the most trouble between the traditions as far as how do we understand this table, what's happening here. And while we do have a specific Reformed position, we want to maintain as much as possible a small c Catholic position, meaning what can we do? In what way do we agree with the church as a whole concerning this table? And what does the Bible say about it that we can confess without shame? You know, we don't want to say more than the Bible says about it. We don't want to say less than the Bible says about it. And that's what makes the Lord's Supper really difficult, because the Bible says certain things about it that are just confusing. And then it doesn't give the metaphysics. You could read all you want of the Gospels and the Epistles, no one in either tells you exactly how you partake of the body and blood of the Lord. You're not going to find Paul giving a treatise on transubstantiation. You're not going to see him giving one on help me, Jimmy. You just, thank you, man. I needed more coffee. Wow, I can't even say it. But you're not going to see a treatise on it. And, you know, you're not going to get the depth like you get in Aquinas when they start talking about how all these matters and properties work. What you get are declarations. This is what's happening. This is what's true. And then it doesn't get behind it. It just tells you this is what's happening. Receive it as such. And then in one sense, we have to leave the rest both to the wisdom and mind of God and to the mystery that he leaves with us. But there is enough revealed that not everything's a mystery. We should be able to confess certain things wholeheartedly without, again, becoming red-faced, either because, you know, our Baptist brethren are mad at us or, you know, the Roman Catholics are saying, you don't think anything happens, so shame on you. So what I want to begin with this morning, because we're kind of dropping into the middle of a study that we were doing on Wednesday nights, is just a brief talk about the importance of sacraments, and then hopefully we'll get into the runway of the Lord's Supper. Jesus' ministry ended with him giving over his trust, if you will, to the apostles to carry on his ministry. They were called in their ministry to be the voice of Christ to the world, right? Their words for us, you know, fill out the rest of the New Testament, become as they're taken, at least those that are canonized, to be the very word of God. You know, there's no New Testament when Jesus leaves. I know that's hard for us to believe, but they weren't handing out New Testaments at the local synagogues. They had apostles who knew Jesus and had heard his teaching. And if you wanted to know what Jesus said, you needed to know the apostle or someone who knew the apostle and was then carrying on the testimony of that teaching. And upon their preaching of Christ's word, people believed and they were baptized. You know, even as we see in the book of Acts, when this begins to happen in chapter 2, they gathered, we are told, for teaching. What's the next thing? Breaking bread. There's one right before that. Fellowship and prayer. Now, we hear that, and what do we think? We think preaching, right? We're okay with that, the teaching part. Fellowship, what do we mean by that normally? Yeah, coffee and snack time, we hang out with each other, which are good things, but they're not what the New Testament's talking about. Fellowship in the New Testament means you are aligned with the apostles. So, like, for instance, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. He says, you know, if you want to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, who do you have to have fellowship with? The Apostle John says, you have to have fellowship with us, because our fellowship, we know our apostolic fellowship is with the Father and the Son. We heard him. If you don't have fellowship with us, if you're teaching something different than us, then not only are you outside of the apostolic fellowship, you don't know the Father and the Son. So this stuff has been entrusted to them. So they've gathered for teaching and fellowship. What they mean by that, they've been gathered into the fellowship of the apostolic witness, that you know that you're part of the body of Christ, you know what his word is when you're gathered in those sorts of settings, until, of course, the church expands and we get the epistles and the gospels and so forth. And then once the Bible is canonized, you don't need a local apostle. You have the witness, right, of the apostles taken down and given to us through history. The church has been given as the holding, if you will, of these apostolic keys. And what I mean by that is this. If Christ says, I give my trust to the apostles, you go out and spread my word. And then when people believe that word, you give to them, right, baptism, entrance into the kingdom, and food in order to sustain them, the Lord's Supper. And if they're outside of that fellowship, what happens? If they start that and then they renege on it, what happens? They get excommunicated, right? They are no longer welcome at the table because they're outside, again, of the fellowship of Christ, because they're not listening or hearing, believing the apostolic witness. Well, as the apostles, you know, fade away and the church is left with, you know, the revelation of Scripture, it is the church made up of the gathered people and elders that are entrusted with this reality. We have the Word of God that is to be preached on the Lord's Day, right? We have the sacraments. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. These things aren't to be, you know, just handed out at, you know, Tuesday at your own dinner. Like, right, you shouldn't, you know, your nephew shouldn't come over and be like, have you been baptized? I'll baptize you if you haven't been baptized. You know, let's have the Lord's Supper. Why not? This is something that's to take place, right, in the context of the gathered people of the church. And this is the primary ministry of the gathered church, the word and the sacrament. And Christ's primary way, the main way that he communicates himself, and we've talked about this before, I mean, how many of you have, you know, met Jesus? It's like, you don't know what to answer, do you? You're like, I think that's a bad thing if I haven't, and I think I'm probably weird if I have. No. Well, hopefully all of you have met him, but how many of you have seen him face to face physically? You have, don't raise, I don't want to get in. That's always a dicey proposition. But we meet Christ every week in the sense that when the word's preached, we're hearing the voice of Christ, not because the preacher's so eloquent or everything he says is perfect, but in so much as he preaches the word of God, it is the very word of God, right, to be received as such. And we receive the Lord's Supper. Christ is communicating himself to us through the supper. The way for us to have contact with Christ in this age is not through some mystical experience where we get transported somewhere, but rather through the word and the sacraments. But how seriously do we take the two sacraments instituted by our Lord? You know, especially in our day and age, a lot of times we have churches, and the churches no longer even deal in the sacraments, at least not at church, right? So baptism is completely removed from any sort of church service altogether because, you know, it takes up too much time or it's not seeker-friendly enough or whatever. It gets relegated either to something they don't do or they do on off times. And the Lord's Supper is something that just, again, takes too long if you have, you know, 3,000 people. So maybe in small group you'll get the Lord's Supper or you just won't get it at all. It's not something that's held oftentimes as a high priority. But listen to what one of our Reformed forefathers wrote in this regard. The visible church is a fellowship of people called to the state of grace by word and sacrament. And as church, as Burkhoff goes on, Burkhoff reminds us, the church is not instrumental in communicating grace except by means of the word and of the sacraments. Now, do we hold it in the same regard? And if so, what do we know about it? Part of the reason why we want to hold the Sunday school is, A, we have the Lord's Supper every week. You know, there's not a lot of things that the church is commanded and instructed to do. And we should know those things pretty well. And the Lord's Supper is one of those things that we're commanded to both give as the elders of the church, and people are commanded to receive in faith. And too often, I think, in our circles, we define ourselves by what we are not, right? We are not Roman Catholic, per se, or we're not. Well, the problem is, you know, someone comes out in public and says, hey, I just found out you partake of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And we're like, whoa, we don't think we're that, you know. If you don't know what, A, the Bible says, or what we believe within our tradition concerning what we believe the Bible teaches, it becomes a handicap, not in just, you know, knowing right from wrong or what, you know, discerning whether what people are saying is helpful, but it's also something that takes away from our ability to appreciate what God has given to us. Just knowing what you're not will never make you revel in something, right? Won't make you appreciate the gift that's been given. You know, to know, for instance, that football differs from baseball in the following ways, you know, the number of players of the on the field and the size of the ball, length of the game, doesn't express the glories of either sport. You know, you can know what one is and what one isn't, but you have never, like, truly loved, you know, a baseball game. You can do that, right? There are people who collect baseball cards who have never loved a baseball game. In the same way, you know, just collecting knowledge about the supper. Beyond that, I think a lot of us, because of that knowing by way of negation what we are not, we end up sealing off parts of our mind to what the Bible says in fullness and what our own tradition teaches, because it just doesn't fit with the categories that we've created. I don't want, as we go through this study, you know, to simply defend all that we do without taking a critical look at it. I want us to see, hopefully, the beauty of the Lord's Supper and to be able to engage it in such a way that it becomes for us something that week in and week out we are excited and long to participate in. We will look at several things as we go, but today I want to just start with something very simple. I think it's simple anyway. And that's this, that the Lord's Supper is a meal. And I think we can be safe by the end of this morning that I won't be on anyone's bad side with this point. I may have already been on your bad side with the other points. But not just a meal, I think we'll see it's a festal meal biblically. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. The reason why I think this is important, just depending on how you grew up or what kind of church you went to, and I'm not talking merely evangelical churches, plenty of Reformed churches and others, we come to the Lord's Supper, and we come not just with sobriety, which is good, but a certain amount of somberness, right? That I don't know about you, but a lot of, you know, even when I was pastoring in another denomination, was very much about, you know, I've got to make sure that I feel really bad that Jesus had to die for my sins. And what I'm doing here is remembering both the pain that he experienced and all of the things that I've done wrong that caused him to experience that. And if I do that sufficiently, then the Lord's Supper was in some way successful. It had a lot to do with whatever emotional connection I had to it that particular day. If that's all that we know, if that's the way that we treat the supper, part of why that is because we don't see the trajectory of Scripture that tells us what meal the supper is representing. You know, is it a time of somberness and self-reflection and deep repentance, or is it a time of celebration and festivity? Now, again, depending on what we mean by those words. But I think you'll see the shape and the tenor of the supper is far more celebratory than it is morose. And that comes from kind of the trajectory of Scripture concerning the supper. As one author writes, at the heart of Calvin's view is that the Eucharist is a supper and even more intimately a family meal. Scripture calls it a supper because it was given us and nourishes us, and it's a spiritual feast, a high mystery that is a mystical blessing of which Satan hopes to deprive us. What we see first is that the Eucharist is a meal. If you look at Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, you'll notice what we talked about in brief this morning, that the goal of life is a meal. Now, for some of you, you're like, I thought so. I was kind of was on that trajectory already. You know, there was a recent, well, I won't say it, never mind. The idea of you are what you eat, I think, gets bad press. We really are what we eat, and I hope you believe that by the end of this series. But the goal of life is a feast. Look at verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So you'll notice when it was first instituted, Jesus partakes of it once with his disciples, and he says he will partake of it again with them, or he'll partake of the fruit of the vine with them when they come together at a meal at the consummation of the kingdom. So at the end of the history, there's this meal that Christ is ready to celebrate with us, right? And he's given this one in between as something that helps get us to that final one. The Lord's Supper is not only a meal. You'll notice that meals are at the heart of the very, you know, story of the Bible. Hopefully you see this a bit even in our Advent feast. The story of the Bible begins with food. You know, our first parents were invited to eat, and with the provision that their eating was to be an expression of thankfulness and obedience and dependence on God. Right? They were given everything for food. The one duty they had was to partake of what was given and to know that it was given. I mean, that was the command. And there was one negation, right? Don't eat of that tree. As one author writes, the original sin in Genesis 3 is not so much that Adam and Eve acted willfully, but that they were no longer hungry for God and looking to God for life. Their eating was a violation of life because they ate in disobedience, but also because they ignored God in their eating. They couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and be thankful to God at the same time. Right? They could, any other tree. There would have been no break in communion for them to enjoy and partake except when they step again against the commandment. And so we began life surrounded by food. A feast was set with a warning, and when the demand was broken, the feast was broken. And part of the story of the Bible is that's not going to be true forever. God is going to set a table before his people. You know, when Israel is delivered by God, how does he phrase it? He comes to Moses and Aaron, and he says, tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may what? Hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So when he delivers them, the first thing he wants to do, he says, we're going to feast together in the wilderness. We're going to commune. When God descends on the mountain and the people are being prepared at Sinai, the elders go up the mountain, and what do? The 70 elders go up the mountain, and they eat with God. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, Exodus 24:9, and they saw the God of Israel. They were under his feet, as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. That was to be the goal, if you will, for the whole people of Israel, that they could be called holy and then ultimately feast with God as well. You know, when God's delivering them, part of what he's giving to them is a land flowing with milk and honey, which again reminds us of the provision of the garden, God trying to renew this kind of festal reality. Life in Israel, as you begin to live as an Israelite, was patterned on the feast days, right? Your religion really came down to what you were and were not eating. You know, there was kosher laws, and then there were feast days, and there was all these ways of engaging with God, and most of them, most of the high days, had to do with engaging with food in a way that God had commanded. There was only, you'll notice, one commanded fast day in Israel. Yom Kippur. I think we look at the Old Testament and we think, you know, God was stingy or tight. But in reality, he only commanded one fast, and he commanded that the males at least show up to three traveling feasts every year. And that was just the tip of the iceberg. He says in Leviticus 23, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So notice, first he says, these are holy convocations, they're feasts. And then he says, I'm talking about the Sabbath. It's a holy convocation. So when he defines the Sabbath, he defines it first and foremost as, yes, it's holy, but it's holy in that it's been set apart to be a feast day. You can't have feasts every day of the week, right? They stop being feasts. You have to have work days, and the only way to have a feast day is to set it apart, to make it special. And he says that's what the Sabbath is. It's a setting apart to have a holy feast with God so that you're not caught up with all the other things that you're doing in your normal work week. And when trouble finally comes and exile comes upon them and the good times end in the land flowing with milk and honey where they're keeping Sabbaths to the Lord and festivity, God promises them that after he exiles them, someday he will return them to the land. And the big reward or the big goal or the tease, and it's a tease for us, he says, you know, here's how I'm going to tempt you back to the land. When we get there, we're going to throw a party. That's the reward. When I take you back out of exile and bring you into the land, we're going to have a feast. Isaiah chapter 25. "And this mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." And so we see that, you know, the Old Testament begins with food. There's all this food interspersed in Israel's history. When Israel blows it, just like Adam and Eve blew it, and they get kicked out of the place with the great food, God's promise to them is, I'm going to set up a mountain, and you're going to come flowing in. And when you do, we are going to have the best party that you've ever been to, right? And, you know, I love those verses. He says, you know, there's going to be fat things, like, you know, all the, you know, there's no one going to be there like, oh, well, I'm keto this week, or I'm, you know, it's just going to be, everything is on the table, and there's nothing that's too caloric for us to partake of, right? There's wine and meats and breads and everything, and no one's allergic to anything anymore. And that's true. And so it's all for us to partake of. And God says, that's the promise, right, that I'm holding out for you. And that's how the Old Testament ends. And we know the New Testament ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And for some reason, because, you know, we're a bit Gnostic and we read sometimes the New Testament as if it dropped out of nowhere, we don't put much content into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Like, we don't think of the supper part of the marriage supper. We just know that we're being invited, you know, to heaven with Jesus. But it's already been filled in from the Old Testament what we should expect. We should expect this amazing party to be thrown where food is at the center of it and joy really is the result of us partaking of the meal that's laid before us. Well, if we see that in the grand scope, the goal of life is food or a feast, if really the Bible ends on a feast, which Jesus says, right, I'm not going to partake of this meal again until I eat it with you in the kingdom. And then Revelation ends with what? A marriage supper. Like those aren't disconnected. That's pretty easy to see. That's the trajectory that Scripture is going in. And the Gospels then make this abundantly clear. It's not something, interestingly enough, that's just afar off. You know, Jesus' first miracle was what? Turning water into wine. And that's not an accident. That's not just like, oh, poor Jesus got stuck at a bad wedding where they ran out of stuff. That's very intentional, you know, God willing this perfectly, so that when Jesus makes an overabundance of wine for people who were already too inebriated to taste how good it was, which is what the text says, right? They had lost their taste buds. The guy said, hey, look, we don't normally serve this good of wine at this point in the party because first you serve the good wine, and when everyone's had wine, you bring out, you know, the two-buck chuck when no one can tell the difference. No one cares at that point, right? He says, but you saved the best for last. And not just the best for last, there's an overabundance of it. Over 180 gallons of wine are made by Christ at that moment in the Gospels. And he's doing it, again, not just as an act of see how strong I am, or look, I'm the creator. It's to be pointing back to what Isaiah said. At a certain time in history, God's going to come and he's going to feast with his people, and there's going to be the best wine. And Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. I'm the one bringing that reality to pass. And so his first sign is to make known to everyone that when Christ comes, the party comes with him. Joy is the result of his coming. And what we've been waiting for in this meal begins to be instituted in this one. And if you think that's, you know, again, a stretch, read the Gospels. You know, every Gospel contains the feeding of the multitudes, right? So one of the things Jesus does that every Gospel writer accounts for is he feeds thousands of people until they're full, and what happens every time? There's leftovers. So what's he trying to communicate, right? I am the God who's come to bring you this provision that you've been longing for, this feast that you've been desiring. His whole ministry is characterized as feasting. Right? Remember what he says, that first, I think it's the first parable in Matthew. Don't hold me to that. I'm old. I can barely remember, you know, how to do a baptism anymore. He says, you know, this generation's wicked. He says, you know, John the Baptist comes and you're like, hey, play the flute for us, dance a jig, you know, cheer up, grumpy. Like, what's your problem? He says, the Son of Man comes, and what do they say? He's a wine bibber and a glutton. Like, all this guy does is hang out with people and eat and drink. And they weren't like, you know, just making stuff up. They watched his ministry, and they said, there's something about what he's doing that just doesn't sit right. He's too happy. He's too celebratory. He's constantly feasting, and not only is he feasting, he's just feasting with all the wrong people all the time. I don't think they probably would have cared if he was, you know, having a good time with the Pharisees. But he's feasting, and, you know, people that should not, you know, people that need to be kept on a short leash lest they do something more immoral than they're already doing are being served, you know, with Christ and enjoying the goods that come. You'll notice the end goal of his ministry, as we've already said, is a feast. Luke chapter 14, if you have a Bible, turn there. This one's rather lengthy. Beginning in verse 15, it says, now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. In verse 20, still another said, I have married a wife and cannot come. So that servant came, reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now notice, Christ telling a parable about the ingathering of the last things. First, he says, go invite everyone to this feast, right? And he says, you know what? These stingy ones that just won't come at the call, they're not invited to my supper, which should start to give you a clue where we're headed here. But Christ may explain again, everything ends with a feast. Luke chapter 22, verses 28 and following. But as you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, so that... So he says, I bestow upon you a kingdom with this as the result. It's a resultant clause, right? I'm giving you a kingdom. Well, what's the use of a kingdom? Ready? So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, I'm going to give you a kingdom so you can sit at my table. And we're just going to have a huge party there. And then you can rule all, you know, all that I've given. And God sits down with his people before departure, before he leaves this present world and his incarnation. And he says, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. Well, it's real clear what he's talking about. And it's also real clear that he's saying that this meal that he's feeding them now has some connection to that meal that's coming later, right? So he's giving them the Lord's Supper and he's saying, I'm not going to take this again, but who will? They'll take it again, right? Until you keep taking this meal, keep eating this meal until you come to that final meal that you're waiting for. You know, that feast that I've promised from the beginning of this plan of redemption. This meal, what we talk about is we're talking about the Lord, as we talk about the Lord's Supper, if you don't get any point this morning, please at least get this one, has been given to us as the precursor and the promise, so a foretaste and a promise of that final meal. You shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper thinking that it's merely just something that has to do with, you know, church life now. It's a promise of what's coming in the future, meaning the people who sit around this table and eat this meal, for them, it is secure that they will be sitting at that table, eating that meal. I mean, part of why we partake of it is to seal us and to keep us in the faith that lands at that table, which then should help us also realize what the tone and temperament of the Lord's Supper should be. It's not first and foremost, what we're doing here is not a wake, right? This isn't a memorial service in the way that we hold them for those who have just passed, like, you know, which we call, it's funny, when we should be mourning, we call those, you know, celebration of life services. You know, so the church can't hold a real funeral anymore because God forbid we'd be like, we're sad. We're sad this guy's gone and we don't get to see him anymore. We have to pretend that we're not that sad and we're just going to celebrate his life. When we should be celebrating in the Lord's Supper, we're like, we should be sad right now and just think about the fact that Jesus died. But again, this table is issuing forth into a celebration. And therefore, because it's securing that, it should have as its tone an undercurrent of joy. And again, that doesn't have to be joy that looks like silliness, but there should be a solemn joy that comes in the reception of it. I don't think we doubt the joyfulness of the final feast, but somehow we forget the joy of this feast. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, and hopefully these words sound familiar to you, in verse 3, though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. I would really like to talk a lot about that, but I can't. I mean, who talks like that? Absent in body and present in spirit, and then judges from afar? I mean, only someone whose life is hidden in Christ could say something like that. Notice what he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, on the man who does such a thing, speaking of the one who's being excommunicated. When you are gathered together, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, for our Paschal Lamb Christ has been sacrificed. Therefore, what? Let us celebrate the festival, not with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice he says, when you gather together in the Lord, who is your Paschal Lamb, he says, celebrate the festival. Right? Your life has been hidden in this one, and you're united then to this final feast. His life and death on your behalf secures the celebration that is being commanded.